Good morning to you again. I want to give you just two announcements I think we forgot earlier. I just want to remind you of two things. The first is there's a hospitality team meeting, which basically means if you work in the kitchen during our events, we have a meeting on the 14th, right after church on that Sunday morning. And then also, just a reminder, we do have a mission team coming in town on July the 14th through the 19th, so they'll actually be here that Sunday evening late, and they'll do some backyard Bible clubs on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, and then they'll serve with us down in the French Quarter at Bucquerie Baptist Church when we serve the homeless that week. So I encourage you, if you have a yard in either the St. Rose area, I'm not St. Rose, the New Sarpy area or the Munts area, that's large enough to host some kids out to do a backyard Bible club in your yard. If you're interested in allowing us to use that, please let us know for those two days, either one of the two days, either the Monday and Tuesday or the Wednesday, Thursday. So we're gonna be down in the St. Rose area on probably Wednesday, Thursday, and in the Munts area on Monday, Tuesday, probably that week. So I encourage you to, if you are interested in let's use your yard, please let me know sometime in the next week or so that we can get that in place. Without further ado, if you'll open your Bible to the book of John chapter 5. We're going to be in verse 17 through 24. This is a pickup from where we were last Sunday. And I'm just going to go ahead and tell you up front, next Sunday, and for about 5 weeks, we're going to interrupt our John's teaching time as we start in the into the new program, or not program, but the new focus that we're doing for Hoosier One. Y'all remember this last week? I said these words, Hoosier One. All of us have a one that we're here. I'll let you have one of those. Oh, I can't catch it. See, I did that because they told me that he could catch it. Centrifuge. But no, if you see all of our teenagers all have these centrifuge shirts on, and so they were bragging on him catching, so I had to throw it at him, right? I've got a bunch of these Frisbees. Just as a reminder, so if you're interested in one of these, you can pick up one after church over here. But before we dive into this morning's message, I told you last Sunday, I'm going to encourage you to try to discover who your one is. You say, what does that mean? Who's the one person in your life that you know for certain that person, or at least you don't have a certainty that person knows Jesus as their Lord and Savior? That one person that you want to tell about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that you want to share your faith with. And we're going to be challenging over the next 5 Sundays starting next week with some messages based on that Who's Your One idea. And we're going to challenge you to find that person, discover who they are. Spend about 30 days through a prayer guide with us, praying for that particular one person. We're going to give you a card to tote with you wherever you go that has that person's name on it with Who's Your One on the top, so that you can be reminded of it regularly. When you have something in front of you regularly, you tend to remember it, right? And so as you're reminded of that person regularly, you will be challenged to pray for that person, to ask the Lord to minister to them and to open doors for you to share your faith with them. Also, if you're here on Wednesday nights, we are sharing with you how to share your faith so that you can understand how to communicate the gospel to that person that is your one. We're also going to give you a list of scriptures to kind of put in the front of your Bible in case you have an opportunity to share your faith and you don't feel comfortable off the top of your head doing so. You can just look at that list of scripture. It's on a bookmark. Simple, right? Put in your Bible, hold it there. You got the list of scripture, and you can take that out and you can flip to those books. And if you don't remember where they're at, you got a table of contents right there where you got the bookmark, right? You can look them up, but you can share your faith. And we want to give you that challenge. It's not just our church that's doing that. As a denomination, we recognize that there's not the emphasis on telling people about Jesus that there once was in our denomination, sharing personally our faith or personal evangelism. And so we're trying to encourage our churches to step up and do that. Then most people come to faith not because a pastor told them about Jesus. Let me say that again. Most people come to faith not because of a pastor has told them about Jesus. Most people come to faith not inside of a church. Most people come to faith from a friend, relative, neighbor, brother, sister, cousin, aunt, uncle, grandparent, whatever, telling that person about Jesus and them trusting. So I just want to remind you of that. So certainly it doesn't remove mine or the staff here at the church's responsibility to communicate the gospel and to share our faith. We certainly are called as Christians to do likewise, but we want to challenge you to do that as well. So like I say, if you want a Frisbee, grab one afterwards as a reminder. There's about 15, I think there's about 12 up there, but you definitely grab one of those. Now, back into our message without further ado. John chapter 5, verse 17 through 24. The title of our message today is Equal Yet Willingly Subordinate. And really, you might could say co-equal with God, yet willingly subordinate. So he is claiming Jesus in our text to be God, God the Son. And so we want you to know that up front. We don't want you to miss it. If you go home and you've missed everything else I said this morning, go home with the understanding that Jesus is God, right? Go home with that upon your heart, upon your mind, upon your lips, upon your thought pattern. Ponder it this week that Jesus is God. He is not just another man, but he is fully God and fully man at the same time. Now, to give you kind of some background leading up to this passage, you missed us last Sunday, John 5, 1 through 16. Jesus is back in Jerusalem, and being back in Jerusalem, he has gathered with the rest of the Jews for a feast. It's a pilgrimage feast, so they've traveled to this particular at this particular time to gather there in Jerusalem to share in the feast. Jesus comes to the place called Bethesda. It's got five covered colonnades, five porches that are covered, and in there is a pool, and there's a pool there that verse 4 says that an angel would come down at a certain time and he would touch the water and stir the water. And when he'd stir the water, the first person within the water would be healed of their infirmity. Okay? And so if they were the first one to get in, their sickness would be gone. Jesus interacts with a gentleman there who's been invalid for 38 years. So for 38 years, he's not been able to take care of himself, walk, get around, those kinds of things. For 38 years, he has been sick. By the way, verse 14 reminds us that the reason he is sick is because of sin that he has not dealt with, okay? Now, not every sickness in your life is due to a personal sin. As I reminded you last Sunday, sickness entered the world, death entered the world through sin. But certainly, there is a time that God allows us or even causes us to become sick because of sin. And that's what's wrong with this gentleman. He is sick because of his sin. For 38 years, he's dealt with his infirmity. For a very long period of time, he's set beside the water, and Jesus confronts him right there, heals him, tells him to take up his bed and walk. So because of this, the folks are freaking out. The Jews are freaking out. You say, well, all the Jews? No, not all the Jews. The leadership, that word Jews there in the text will lead us to understand that this is the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribal leaders. So these guys are upset. They're upset because they see this man walking with his bed. He's taking up his bed. Now let me kind of just give you an aside. There are two ways you can tote the bed. If you roll your mat up and you tote it, how could you tote it? You could tote it probably under your arm, right? Or you could also tote it on your shoulder. Now, by the way, if he holds his bed under his arm, he's not considered doing work. If he holds it on his shoulder, then he's considered to be working and breaking the Sabbath. Now, I know that us, that seems kind of minuscule and obscene, insane, right? It seems kind of strange that difference from the shoulder to the waist would mean that much of a difference, but that is how much they had defined the law. They had defined the law traditionally to have this be sin and this not. And so this gentleman most likely was walking with his bed here because he was a Jewish man of tradition, and so he knew that, but they're still accusing him of sin of working on the Sabbath. Certainly they're accusing Jesus of the same of working on the Sabbath because he's performed a miracle upon the Sabbath. And so his causing this guy to be made whole on the Sabbath was sinful. God forbid, right? That's kind of like a fundamentalist church, right? You're going to find a problem with everything, right? So at this point, he is upset, or they're upset with Jesus because he has told this guy to do that and he's healed this guy on the Sabbath. Now, here's our struggle. From this point forward, they're going to be angry with Jesus. From this point forward, Jews are going to be out to pursue him. They're going to want his life. They're going to want him to be persecuted. They're going to want him to face trials. They're going to send people to confront him. And as they confront him, they're going to try to trick him or trip him up, try to make him say something that they can call blasphemy, that they have a reason to literally take his life. And we're going to see that in our text today. But if you would, we're going to read God's Word together. So would you please stand in honor of reading the Word of the Lord? John 5:17, this is the word of God. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. For this, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And we pray. Father, in this moment, as we dive into your word, we pray that your word would impact us, that it would be exactly what it's described as sharp as a double-edged sword, that it would pierce to the depth of us. God, making us ask the question, just like the question that was asked on the day of Pentecost, what must we do? God, what must we do because we've heard your word? What must we do because of your spirit interacting with our heart and challenging our heart and directing our heart? God, challenge us today with your word. Challenge us to not just hear it, but to heed it, to grasp it, to grab hold of it, and to be in awe of the depth of who Jesus is, that we might walk closer to him on a day-by-day basis. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So first idea I want to point out to you comes in verse number 17, and that in verse 17, Jesus claims to be God the Son, or equal to God. As a matter of fact, when you look at what the text says, Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." He's literally saying there, by default, that he is the Son of God, or God the Son. You say, "Well, I don't really see that." Well, the Jews saw it. Because you can see it in verse 18. In verse 18, the Jews saw that Jesus was claiming this because that's what they're angry about. They saw that he was saying something that they didn't quite grasp or quite understand or quite like. In verse 18, it says, "For this reason is why they're trying to kill him." Look at what it says. It says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was Jesus breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. So there's a co-equal setup going on in Jesus' own teaching. He's telling them who he is as God the Son. Now, for these guys, it was a blasphemous statement. It was a statement that meant that they must take his life. It shows you a little bit of the depth of their concern with the name of God. We certainly know traditionally that the name of God was not written with the same pen by the scribes as the other words were written. They would take a separate pen. We know that they didn't say the name except for on a very rare occasion, because the name itself was considered holy and righteous. I can tell you that as much as they're concerned with what Jesus, if they heard things like what we say today, like OMG, right? Or if they heard, you know how people will say Jesus' name just flippantly? Like in a harsh way? Those are called saying his name in vain, right? And so people will look at that and they don't have any problem with that. In this day, to use the name of God in such a flippant way as to say he's your Father, or to say that as a word like that, it would be considered a curse. It would be considered a taboo thing, something that they would want to take our life for. Now, folks get so upset today when you call out certain things like that, but the reality is that's how concerned they were with the holiness of the name of God. There's a word that we use to describe God. As a matter of fact, there are some folks that say the word Jehovah is the name of God, and some folks will say the word Yahweh. Have y'all heard the two differences? You've heard the two differences. Do you know why there's a difference? The same exact letters. Do you know why it's pronounced two different ways? Because it wasn't pronounced, and we can't say it properly because we don't know the vowels that go with it. See, Hebrew If you look at my ring, Hebrew, these are all consonants on my ring. There's consonants in the Bible. There's no vowels. We don't know how to pronounce the name exactly right. We call it in theological terms the tetragrammaton. It's a name that has letters that we don't fully understand the letters to say it properly because they considered it so holy that they didn't audibly use it. Yet people flippantly take it. And so when these Jews hear Jesus say that God's his dad, they're freaking. They're saying, this is insane. This guy's lost his mind. He's claiming to be the Son of God. He's claiming to be equal with God. He's claiming to be co-equal with God. By his very statement, it has so gotten them astray that they're burdened with enough that the scripture says they wanted to kill him all the more. It's one of those moments where the scripture in the Old Testament, you see them say that they want to take off their clothes, they want to tear their clothes, and they want to put on sackcloth and ashes. They were so burdened by it. They were so overwhelmed by it. But when we look at the scripture, Jesus doesn't stop there. If we look at verse 19 down through verse 47 actually give us a little bit of a monologue. As a matter of fact, if you have the words of Jesus written in red in your Bible, from after the first five words in English in verse 19, which says, "So Jesus said to them," the rest of that for the rest of the chapter should be written in red because this is literally the monologue of Jesus. It's a deep teaching. We're only going to be able to give a portion of it each Sunday because there's so much in here. But I want you to grasp this. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." So once again, he's claiming God's his Father, but he doesn't stop there. He says, "For the Father does that, for what the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he's doing." So they're hearing these words, and they're just, it's like pouring fuel on a fire, right? You got a spark and you dump some fuel on it, somebody gets more and more angry. Imagine, those of you who have children, imagine your child's got you upset because they've sassed you, and then you tell them not to sass you, and they turn around and sass you again, and you just get more upset. Or if you're in an argument with somebody who's done something, and in the midst of that argument, they do the same exact thing that you're angry for, again, just to spite you. It's as though Jesus is saying these words to them, and he's pouring fuel on that fire, causing the flame to rise in them of their anger, of their frustration. But all he's really doing is revealing the truth of who he is. See, he says, whatever he sees the Father's doing, the Son does likewise. What he's saying is, I'm emulating what my dad has done. I'm copying those things. And I'm doing this because this is what God's led me to do. Look at what he says in verse 20. In verse 20, he says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he's doing. And greater works than these will he show him." I love what the next portion says. "So that you may" what? "Marvel." We should be in awe of Jesus. We should be in awe of the depth of who he is. It should overwhelm us at the holiness of God the Son. It should overwhelm us at the strength of God the Son, at the power of God the Son, at the grace of God the Son. We should be taken aback by the very presence of God the Son. It should cause us to marvel. There's a reason that Jesus is saying these words. God the Father is making the Son famous. Why? So that you and I might believe upon the Son. So that you and I might see the Son, that we might know the Son, that we might follow the Son, that we might trust the Son, that we might know that the Son is God. The depth of this struggle is beyond belief because there are people still to this day, not just the Jews there in the early New Testament times, but there's still groups today. There's the Jehovah's Witness who will deny this, that Jesus is God the Son. There's the Mormons who deny that Jesus is God the Son in the same way. They say he's one of the multitude of sons in the Mormon church, but they make Jesus co-equal with Lucifer, Satan. And the Jehovah's Witness, they deny that Jesus is God at all. They call him an archangel Michael. They deny who he is. They say that he left the presence of God, but when he came to the earth and then he went back as an angel, that he's no longer God the Son. So they describe him totally different. Jesus here is helping us to understand that the Father is his Father. that he is the second person in the Trinity, that he is working in concert with the Father. Though the Father is his Father, he is co-equal with him, yet he is willingly submissive, willingly subordinate. He is giving himself over to complete the task of the Father. How do we know this? Because we've read the words of the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus says, if there's any other way, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And he prays that prayer three times. We've read the model prayer where he teaches his disciples to pray. And he says, that your will may be done on earth as it is in heaven, always calling upon the will of the Father to come about. And so when we look at this text, what we can grasp is the very fact that Jesus, yes, he is equal to God. And in his equality with God, and in the fact that he is the creative person of the Trinity. And you say, what does that mean? That means that the scripture teaches us that all things were made by him, for him, and through him. Though he is all of those things, he is yet still willing to subordinate himself to the Father so that we might marvel at how this works. That we might marvel at the depth of who the Son is, at what the Son is, so that we might grasp who he is, and we might long to know him even more. Look at verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And so we see here a little bit of foreshadowing. Jesus is giving them just a taste of what's to come. If you look at this text, the Father raises the dead. He can cause the dead to come to life. We see that in some of the Old Testament prophecies. But we also can see here that Jesus causes them to come alive spiritually. Look at verse number 21. One more time. For the Father raises the dead and gives them life. So also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Son brings eternal life, spiritual life, gives life in the same way as he desires, as he purposes. For the Father judges no one. I want you to grasp this, okay? Because this is of utmost importance. I think sometimes when we start to think of Jesus and God, we, in our day and age, because we've so watered down the truth of Scripture, because we make everything okay, nothing is taboo, we don't consider the depth of the fact that we serve a God who will judge one day. As a matter of fact, when people describe God, the first thing they say about God is that God is love. And they'll usually quote John 3:16 with that, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believes him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Sometimes they'll even add John 3:17 to that. For God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. They'll add those things to it. But they forget James, which says judgments without mercy in James 2:13. They forget passages like verse 22 where it says the Father judges no one. See, Jesus came in the first state to save the world. But Jesus told us in John 14, verse 3, he says, I'm going to come back again, doesn't he? He says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you, and I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But he doesn't come just as the God to call his children home, but he's also going to come as a judge. The scripture says the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Jesus came in the first state as Savior, but he comes in the second state as a ruling king and a reigning king who will bring judgment upon all those who do not trust in him. That's difficult. It's hard, but it's reality. When we look at the text and we think of Jesus and we think of just the grace and just the mercy and just the forgiveness that comes, we also, if we're going to see righteousness and holiness in God and justice in God, we also have to see the judgment. I'm going to give you a little analogy. I've used this before on Wednesday night, but I'll kind of share it with you today in case you haven't heard me say it. If you and I had a child who'd been murdered, and we went to the court case, and in the court case, the judge and the jury heard all the evidence of our child being murdered towards the one who killed our child. And as he heard the evidence and the jury heard the evidence, they found that defendant guilty because all the evidence showed that the defendant killed our child. And the judge walks in to give the sentence. If the judge walks in and says, you're guilty, they found you guilty, you're completely devoid of right living, of righteousness, you're devoid of any standard of morality, but I'm just going to let you go free with no punishment. Now, all of us would line up outside the courthouse. We'd have picketing signs, would we not? Because there was no justice handed down. Because this person was just let go free. We would want this person to pay for their crime. We'd want this person to stand in the place of being judged, because we would say, you know, my child has lost their life and you know this person did it. Nobody's paid for this. If God doesn't judge, if the God the Son doesn't judge and he just passes over sin and no one stands in the judgment, then God's not holy. He's not righteous, and he's certainly not just. Judgment has to come. So if judgment has to come, the question is, who takes the judgment? It's one of two. In verse 22, it says, the Father judges no one, but all judgment's been given to the Son. In verse 23, it says that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, I want you to grasp this, okay? Because this is all that Jesus is doing. Jesus isn't really trying to tick them off. He's trying to give them an understanding of who he is. And this is who he is. He's God the Son who came in the first place to die upon the cross because somebody had to die. There's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. And Ephesians 1:7 says, in him, meaning Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. In Jesus, we have redemption. But apart from Jesus, there's no redemption. Apart from Jesus, nobody's paying the penalty. And we have to stand and face that judgment. But if we've trusted Christ, because look at what he says here. He says, for the Father judges no one, the Son, all judgment is given to the Son. Verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. That whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now look at verse 24. And truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into the judgment, but is passed from death to life. I want you to grasp this. Jesus is making it very clear to them. You say, either there's a judgment upon you or there's a judgment upon me. When Jesus went to the cross, certainly it was worthy to pay the sins of all the world. Jesus' death was sufficient. His burial and resurrection. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 says, Christ died for sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and raised again the third day according to the scriptures. And we understand that this is the case. If you go on down in 1 Corinthians 15, it tells us that because of his death, burial, and resurrection, he defeated both death, hell, and the grave so that we can have life. There's a resurrection for us. But apart from that death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, there's no hope from us. We have to stand in judgment. But because of Jesus, he says in verse 24, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. In essence, if we hear and believe in the testimony of Jesus, then there's no judgment. That's a reason Paul can tell us in Romans 8, verse 1, that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's a reason that God can do that, because if we've trusted him, there's no judgment according to the words of Jesus. But we've passed from death to life. Let me just give you the fullness of what he's saying there. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, every person that's ever been born, for all, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But if you look at Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says the wages of sin is death. What we deserve, what judgment is due us, is no different than upon the earth, capital crime punishment. That's what's due us. But the scripture says that we've passed from death to life if we've believed upon Jesus, because his death was in our place. The scripture calls that a propitiation. That means that Jesus was put in our place so that our sin and our debt was placed upon him. The wrath of God, which was due us, was poured out upon Jesus. And at the same time, if we believed upon Jesus, the righteousness of Christ was applied to us, so that we might stand before God deemed righteous. Not because we're holy, Not because we're worthy, but because he's holy and worthy. We're holy and unworthy. But because of his holiness, his worthiness, his grace, his mercy. And by the way, those are two different things. Mercy says, I don't get what I deserve. Grace says, I get what I don't deserve. I don't deserve forgiveness, and I get it anyways. Right? But I get eternal life because it's his free gift, and that's the grace. For by grace have you been saved through faith. He says, many as believed in him. Matter of fact, John chapter 1, verse 12 says, many as believed upon his name, he gave them the right to be called sons of God. Folks, I want you to grasp this. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you know, in just a minute, we're going to take the Lord's Supper, but this is just bread and fruit of the vine. This doesn't save you. There's nothing in here that's going to save you. This is a picture of the salvation price that was already paid. As a matter of fact, partaking of this and not knowing Jesus as your Lord and Savior by Paul is considered completely wrong in 1 Corinthians 11. He warns us of that. That we should first know Jesus as our Lord and Savior. That's the reason we always have a time of response before we serve the Lord's table. Because we want to give you the opportunity to make the heart right. This morning, as Miss Lauren comes to sing, she's going to sing a song. And I want you, if the words are there, sing along with her. But I want you to consider something. This opportunity. It's an opportunity, one, for those of us who know Jesus, Lord and Savior, to take this time of response, prepare our heart in response to Christ before we partake of the table. But for those of us who've never trusted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, this opportunity is for you. You can come down here, me, Brother Aaron, we'll be glad to pray with you. We'll be glad to talk you through the gospel to make sure that you fully understand the truth. Listen, you don't have to leave here. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you don't have to leave here that same way. You don't have to leave here and go home and say, you know what? I don't know where I go if I die tonight. First John 5:13 says, these things have I written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. I don't question whether or not I have eternal life because it's been promised to me by faith in Jesus. You don't have to question. If you've never trusted, let me just tell you, today can be that day for you. Today. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, not next year, but right now. You know, a lot of times people say these words. They'll say, I've got to get something straight, or I've got to do this, or I've got to do that before I can get right with God. Can I tell you something? The day will never come. The day will never come when you and I are prepared in and of ourselves to be right with God. The day comes at the moment he draws us, that he shows us our lostness and our need for him, and then he reveals the truth to us so that we might trust him as Lord and Savior. And that might seem simplistic to you, but that's the reality of truth. Truth is simplistic. It might seem just too easy, this Jesus thing. You might say, I've got to do A, B, and C to be a right with God. You can't do anything. I can't do anything to make myself right with God. It's nothing more, nothing less than Jesus that will do it. And if you've never trusted him, please don't leave like that today. Would you come? As we sing, I'm going to pray and then she's going to sing. Father God, in this moment, were it not for your Son, we would have no hope. But because of him, we have hope. We have this free gift, this glorious gift of eternal life, bought and paid for. Doesn't cost us a thing, and I'm so grateful for it, Lord. I know I don't deserve it. I know I've done so many things wrong in my life that things that I'm embarrassed of, things I'm ashamed of. But God, I'm grateful for your word that says I don't have to stand under the condemnation of that because you've put it as far as the east is from the west. You have not just forgiven me and let it go, but you've paid for it. In just a moment, God, we're going to partake of the Lord's table, and we're in all of you because of this. We know what this means. We know what this is a picture of. We know this is a picture of your body and a picture of your blood, and we are in all of the fact that you would give those for us. But right now, in this moment, in this place, if there be a person who doesn't know you, that's never trusted God, do the work of drawing them right now through your Holy Spirit. And for the rest of us, get us right with you. Don't leave us the way we were. That we might honor you and glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?